We are looking at the book of 1 Timothy, and let's open together to chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Last week, we began this book, and we saw the three pillars of grace. We saw these pillars that every Christian ought to have. It was really an opening greeting, but it was more than a greeting. It was Paul's prayer for Timothy. It was his exhortation for Timothy. And we saw that in verse 2, he says to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we saw last week that the normal greeting was just grace and peace. Why did the apostle insert mercy? Because he knew that Timothy was in a difficult place, facing great opposition. He needed God's tender mercies. And the term mercy is seen here in the context of extending help. So mercy is includes the meaning of extending help to those who are in misery or those who are in need. And it's the word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we read that in Luke 10, verse 33 to 37. And it describes the character of that noble man who did good, the one who had fallen amongst robbers, and he had been stripped, and he had been wounded, and he had been left lying on the roadside half dead. And the man showed mercy to him. And the word mercy has a real broad meaning. It means not just God's response to human suffering. It is a reflection of his covenant, binding and personal loving kindness, purposeful. God's binding and purposeful loving kindness towards his people, whether they are in deep affliction or whether they just simply need grace, God's mercy flows from his fatherly heart. And as his children, you and I are wholly dependent upon him. And he delights to show compassion, not because we deserve it, but because he has chosen to set his love upon us. He has chosen us in Christ. And this mercy is rooted in his eternal purpose. And it's always available to those who trust in him. And as we look to Timothy's life, we see that drops of mercy are all through Timothy's life. It's like a gentle rain from heaven that is on Timothy's life from beginning to end. He was assured of pardoning grace, so he knew he was forgiven. He knew he was the Lord's, but he was also aware of God's loving kindness. Whatever he would face, he was assured in his heart, my God has loving kindness towards me. And the result of this is naturally that peace would flow. Timothy had peace, that no matter what he was going to face, God was with him. And this is the result for our lives as well, because we are also children of God. We are also chosen of him. We are children of the Most High God. And these three graces we saw are for us as well. And we can sum it up by saying that the result of these graces in our life is a wholeness. We are whole people. We are people of tranquility. We are people of assurance and peace. Now, we move on. In verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, I'll read it. It says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that teach, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So Paul is urging, he's exhorting, he's admonishing Timothy, stay in Ephesus. Timothy, this is where God has called you, to Ephesus. Yes, Timothy, it's going to be hard. Yes, you're going to need grace. You're going to need mercy. You're going to need peace, Timothy. But this is what is most needful. And this is what the will of God is. Stay in Ephesus and continue the battle for truth. In other words, straighten out, Timothy, that which is wrong, that which is out of order. He says, you could say it like this. He says, Timothy, you must stay in Ephesus. And this is the purpose, that you must stay in Ephesus, that you may charge certain individuals not to teach differently, not to teach wrong doctrine. Now, it's interesting. This group is not really named. They're just called certain individuals. Later we read of some of the two that were named, Hymenaeus and Alexander, but these are the worst ones. These are the ringleaders. Others now are not as serious as them. They are just called certain individuals. And they belong to this group of wrong teachers, and they think that they are very important people. They think that they are big shots. But Paul doesn't even give them a name. He says, those certain individuals, they're not big shots in Paul's eyes. And in verse 6 and 7, it describes what these certain individuals are doing. They had strayed from sound truth. They had turned aside to idle talk. And when you look that up, it says, random talk that is nothing but babbling. They just talked nonsense. And then in verse 7, it says, they wanting to teach these people, these certain individuals, they see themselves as teachers, but they understand neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. Now, what were they teaching? They are called the law doctors. They would try to turn the minds of the hearers from the truth. They would speak about endless genealogies, about Jewish myths, man-made supplements to the law, lengthy debates about dates and definitions. In short, they were making God's law void by human tradition. And part of the myth and part of the error was something like this. You are Jews. What you must do is you must do a lot of research. You must do a lot of study. You must find out that if you are a relative of a Levite or a priest or a prophet, then you are of good, sound stock. You are a Jew indeed. You don't need to listen to what this Apostle Paul and Timothy are preaching. Believe in Christ and repent of sin. No, 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 no. If you find out that you are a Jew indeed, you don't need to do any of that. And it was wrong teaching. They were saying, you're very safe. If you're a Jew, you're safe. If you're a pure Jew, don't worry yourself about the message of faith in God. Repentance of sin is not necessary. And they were teaching them to do all this research. They were teaching them to debate. But what's the point if all what they were teaching doesn't lead to edification and building up? And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, we see the scripture is clear. It says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification. The purpose of right teaching is for godly edification. Is it building you up, or is it causing you to become an arguer? And this edification, which is in the faith. So these false teachers, these certain individuals, they were not building faith. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And they were not hearing the word of God. They were hearing man's speculations, man's opinions, man's additions to the law. And a person's teaching should be judged by the results that it produces. What were the results that were being produced by these false teachers? Nothing. But a faithful teacher, it leads to stewardship of the gospel. And unless it leads to stewardship of the gospel, it should be rejected, even if it seems harmless. Even if the teaching seems harmless, if it's not leading to Christ, not leading to faithfulness to the word of God, it must be rejected. If it stirs up arguments, if it stirs up division, it's even more dangerous, and it should be firmly opposed. And here's the difference. The true teacher promotes the health of the soul of man, makes the heart grow, fills the heart with love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. That's what a good teacher will do. But these certain individuals, the false teachers, they had wandered from the path. They had deviated from the true objective of teaching. And the true objective of teaching is this, that they may have a pure heart, a conscience which is good, and faith without hypocrisy. So these certain individuals, they had missed the true destination. The final goal of all teaching is love. Love to be poured into the heart. Heaven is a place of love. So these wrong teachers, I read that they are like marksmen that miss their target. They're like travelers that never arrive and reach their destination because they've taken a wrong turn. They've failed to look at the familiar signs along the road. And the path these people have taken isn't even a detour. It's a dead-end road. And worse, it's a dead-end road that goes straight into a swamp. A dead-end swamp. In their case, the swamp was futile talk, useless reasoning, argumentation, which gets nowhere. So the Apostle Paul urged Timothy. This is the problem in Ephesus. There's these certain individuals. But Timothy would have rather stayed with the apostle. He didn't really want to stay on his own. He's given a difficult task. He's given a difficult commission. And he will need firmly to fulfill this commission, he will need to have the foundation of love in his life. And he answers the call because of whom it is, of the one whom is calling. Ultimately, the Savior is calling. Yes, Paul asked him to do it, but he knew beyond Paul was the Savior. And you and I, we answer the call no matter how difficult it is, because we know our Master is calling. Even if he says, Ephesus, we say, Lord, I will go. I will go. Love compelled him to answer. Yes, no matter how difficult it was. I read this note, was very interesting, in one of the commentaries. There was an advert that was placed in a British newspaper many years ago. And the advert read this: men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition only in case of success. Thousands, that advertisement appeared in the London newspaper, and thousands of people responded. Why did they respond? Because the advert was signed by the noted Arctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton. And that's what made the difference. The people wanted to go and work with him. Now, if Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has called his workers, and I know it's a foolish example, but if he were to put an advert in the newspaper, perhaps it would read like this: men and women wanted for a difficult task, to help to build the church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You will not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come to you until your work is completed. It may cost you your home, and it may even cost you your life. Would you apply for that work? Well, in spite of the demands that Jesus Christ makes, thousands apply and say, yes, Lord, here am I, send me. Here is my life, Lord. You are the greatest master. Who can work for anyone as great as you? And who can have a task more important than helping to build your church? This is the greatest challenge that he gives. And this is, in essence, the challenge that Timothy received when he received the call. He set his eyes upon that goal. I will fulfill what God has called me to do. And in verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love. The purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And the aim of the commandment, the end goal of the commandment is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law and the essence of the gospel. And we read here, and we are introduced to three conditions in order for the growth of love in our lives. And the only way that Timothy is going to fulfill this difficult call, his ministry, is to have love flowing from his heart, which is genuine and sincere. A heart that is full of affection and unselfish. That's how we fulfill that which God has called us to do. And we're going to see now three supports of love. Now, I know the chair you are sitting on has four legs, but you get little stools that have got three legs, a three-legged stool. They use them, for example, for milking cows sometimes. So this three-legged stool has three supports. And these three supports are like the supports of love. If one of the legs is missing, it's very hard to sit on a three-legged stool. It will topple over. If two legs are missing, it's impossible. You can't balance on one leg. Well, these three legs support love, the love that has been given to us at salvation, the love that has been poured into our hearts, according to Romans 5:5. And this love cannot really flourish unless these three vital supports are in place. Unless they are in place, love will topple. If they're not in place, there will be no growth in love. Love will wither and die, and we will become clanging cymbals and noisy gongs. We see the great role of love in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4 to 8. Those taking notes can make a note of that. But I'll just read a few of the points. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. And where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So love is the very end of salvation, the end of the law. And we want love to grow in our hearts. Our hearts, the believer's heart, is the mainspring of all life, all our actions, all our words. The heart is the core of man. And out of the heart flows the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. The heart is the most important in the work of God. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And these three pillars, they sustain love. These three support the seat of love. Now, it is love, number one, the first pillar, the first leg of the chair is a pure heart. Love out of a pure heart. Love that is self-sacrificial and divine. Love that is incapable of working for dishonorable ends or for gratification of corrupt desires, but flowing from the pure heart like crystal streams of pure water. It's true love that we need, that flows from a cleansed heart. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's both the first commandment and the second commandment. A heart that is full of love lives for God, and a heart that is full of love lives for others as well. And does we love God with all our hearts. We love people as well. We don't just live for ourselves. We love lives for others. This is the very goal. This is the very purpose of our Christianity. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Love that flows from a pure heart. A pure heart is a heart that is instructed by the living Word of God. It is a heart that is set aside and sanctified to the Lord. It is a heart that is full of the Word of God, a heart that is pure and has experienced the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. We can speak much about that, but let's move on to point number two. The second leg, or the second vital support, is from good conscience. Good conscience. And this good conscience is one that sincerely responds to God's moral commands, to God's word, and honestly seeks to live by what it knows to be true and right. And we see this, it says, the scripture says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So you and I, we should pray that we would live honorable lives. We should desire to live with good conscience. Let us draw near with a true heart. We draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The opposite kind of people that don't want to have good conscience. What is a bad conscience? When that conscience convicts you, when that conscience tells you, don't do that, you ignore it, and you just do what you want to do. And they know that the action is wrong, but they ignore their conscience and they go ahead. That's not a good conscience. That's a bad conscience. A good conscience is a conscience that is worried about sin and seeks the forgiveness of God and seeks the Lord to help them to avoid sin. That's a good conscience. Good and right works flow from love and a pure heart. Love not only produces goodness in action, but love guards against wrong and preserves good conscience. If you love the Lord, you will want to obey His commandments. On a very practical level, a good conscience is when you cooperate with it. For example, you may have just spoken some wrong words. You may have raised your voice and shouted in a very angry manner. And your conscience convicts you. And you go to the Lord and you repent and you say, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry for that behavior. Your conscience is good. It's working. But there's something even better than that. The conscience can be so alive that when the thought comes to speak an angry word, already your conscience convicts you and says, don't speak like that. And you yield to your conscience and you say, Lord, help me not to speak angry, ungodly words. And that is yielding to your conscience. That's a good conscience. But if you ignore that and you go ahead and speak, next time your conscience doesn't speak so loudly. You don't really hear it. And if you continue to ignore your conscience, eventually you don't even see that sin as wrong anymore. Your conscience has gone bad. It needs to be quickened and made alive again. when we ignore it continuously, we're not even convicted anymore when our behavior is bad. The conscience is the warning light. Those that have got cars, if the warning light comes on for temperature, you don't ignore it. You know, if I ignore this light, the radiator will boil and I can spoil the engine. I better stop. And when the warning light of conscience comes on, the Christian yields to it and stops immediately. The conscience warning light is working. Ignoring good conscience means that one of the supporting legs of love is not present. A good conscience is in harmony with God's word, and it's guided by God's word. A good conscience pronounces judgment on our behavior, and it's heard, and it's obeyed, and it's yielded to. A good conscience produces godly sorrow when we do step out of line, and it results in salvation and God's love being poured into our hearts. Good conscience is vital in keeping love active. We all want love. We all want the love of God in our lives. We want to love His Word. We want to love the gospel. We want to love other Christians. We want to love our husband or our wife or our mother or our father. We want to love our children. We want to love our brothers or our sisters. We want to love and care about other people that don't know God. But we can't truly do this when conscience is bad. Conscience must be working right. We must have the second leg of conscience if we are going to walk in love. If one leg of the stool is missing, we cannot sit on the seat of love. We will topple over. But more than that, even worse than just toppling over, we will be like those certain individuals. We will wander off, meander off, and miss the path, the true destination of love. And we will be filled with futile talk. Then lastly, let me just recap. Number one was the pure heart, then good conscience, and now the third pillar. And the third pillar is faith unfeigned. Faith unfeigned. Finally, this love comes from real, sincere faith. Faith that is without hypocrisy, without pretense, without putting it on, without play acting. It's a faith that's not just a show. It's a faith which really, truly trusts in God. It's a faith which is alive and strong inside. It doesn't just agree with Christian teaching on the surface, but it really holds on to what God has promised. Faith unfeigned, a faith which casts its soul upon the Redeemer, a faith which gives its all for the Redeemer. It's our hope. We have full hope in our Redeemer. It's not lip service. It's sincere. We think of the Bible verse that in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father in heaven. So this faith is not just empty words. It's obedience. It's deep. It's unfeigned faith. And these three legs, if we as God's servants have them in our life, we will increase and grow. For any grace, any grace, any Christian grace, faith must be active and faith must be sincere. We can't grow in any grace without sincere faith. So for us today, we pray and we strive daily to obtain this pure heart, this sanctified heart, a heart that is separated to God, a heart of understanding, a heart of largeness, like the sand of the seashore, much, a heart that is open to God's word. And then we pray for good conscience, a sensitive and a working conscience. And we keep our conscience sensitive by not ignoring it. And then we pray for unfeigned faith, a faith without hypocrisy, in order that these three working together in harmony, may produce the most precious Christian jewel of love in our lives. And the end of our faith and the goal of all teaching and of all doctrine is love. Is love. May we be a people filled with love. Amen and amen.